So our topic today, it's called, actually I've got a toy. Oh, we've got it. Nice. So we're saying, you're never alone, God's answer to fear. And my text is Hebrews 13:5. And we're kind of at the beginning of a new year. And any new year, for us as individuals, or maybe for your family, or for us as a church, there's going to be lots of decisions to make throughout this year. And anytime you come to make a decision, there's two very loud voices in your ear. And I want to speak about two loud voices that come to us every time we have to make a decision about what we're going to do in following Christ, and how we need to deal with those voices, because otherwise they can make our decisions for us. They get in the way. And our key text is Hebrews 13:5. There it goes. And anytime you've got a verse, it always is really, really wise to have a look at the verses before it and after it, because when you do that, sometimes you figure out that the meaning of the verse is quite different than what you'd think if you just took it by itself. So there's our verse, but I just want to have a look at the verses that surround it in Hebrews 13. So verse 1 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. But that's good. Nothing too hard there. And I've just got a little summary on the right-hand side. Love each other. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Awesome. Be hospitable to strangers. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. When I read that, I thought, oh, wow, there's a whole sermon in that in itself, because that's not the way I think about Christians throughout the world who are suffering and are imprisoned and are being mistreated, but that'll be a different sermon, I think. I think we really need to be mindful of people who are in prison for whatever reason, because it's a horrible place. But I think what Paul is speaking about specifically here is people who are in prison because of their faith. So I've just said here, remember those who are put in prison for being Christians. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Honor marriage, stay away from sexual immorality. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And when I saw that, because somebody had given me this text to preach on, I was a bit surprised. I didn't expect that that would be there. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. Money is not to be your focus. And the verse that comes after, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And I'm saying, I don't need to fear what other people might do to me. So that's the context for our scripture this morning. It's connected beforehand with a verse that's focusing on money, and afterwards with a verse which is talking about the things that people around us might think about us or say about us or do to us. And I think the message here is that when it comes to making decisions, these two have a lot to say, and we need to be very careful of it. And it makes me really uncomfortable, because in Kiwi culture, I am perfectly justified to plan my life and to live my life according to what makes sense financially, now and for my future. And also, when I'm planning my life and making decisions about my life, I need to bear in mind what people in society will think about that and how they'll respond. And so my Kiwi culture says, that's wise, Phil. When it comes to making decisions, you make sure that you do what is financially smart and what's going to fit in with the culture around about you. How different is church culture? We really want to be involved in reaching out to our community Yeah, seeing people come to know God's love and his forgiveness and come and join us in this place. I wonder how different will they find our church culture from the general Kiwi culture? And so let's say, here's a scenario, not too hypothetical. Let's say you hear about a short-term mission trip to Laos. And you think, oh, wow, I would love to go and be a part of that over there. Just the, Joe and my first Sunday here was when the team were reporting back on what happened in Laos. And you could just tell from what people had to share that it had a big impact on their lives. They had loved it. And so when you hear that there's going to be another mission trip to Laos, you could think, oh, I would so love to be a part of that. Yeah, I can see myself doing that. And then a few minutes later, oh, it's probably going to cost quite a lot of money to go there and to come back. Who knows when I might need that money? Dentists are really expensive, clothes, everything else. It's going to take me longer to pay off the mortgage. I'm not sure that that would be financially the responsible thing to do. I don't think I need to pray about this. God wants me to be financially responsible. Done and dusted. And before I know it, my decision is made on the basis of my concerns about money. And so that's a thing to be very aware of. And when I make that kind of a decision, society around me says, yeah, that's the smart decision. That's the good call. But what does God have to say? What does Jesus have to say about this? So we'll have a look at Matthew chapter 6, 24. Matthew chapter 6 has quite a lot to say about money. And it says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That hits me pretty hard. Jesus seems to be saying that if money is the deciding factor in what I do or don't do, then I'm not actually serving him. I'm serving another God. Wow. So let's think of another scenario. That one's a bit uncomfortable. Maybe you hear that there's a group of schools who are really wanting to have Bible in schools taught in the schools. Oh, that's awesome. Praise God for the opportunity to go in and shape young hearts and minds around what Jesus says in the Bible. Fantastic. And then you think, oh, I wonder if God would like me to be a part of that, because apparently there's a shortage of teachers and they need people, and I can see myself doing that. In fact, I think my boss would probably be quite open to me taking a morning off once a week, once a fortnight, going into schools and doing it. Yeah. Oh, if I take a morning off once a week, that's going to be a drop in income. Drop in income means it's going to take me longer to pay off my mortgage. It's great what Bible in Schools does, and I'm going to pray that God raises up teachers to fill that position, because that is a good thing to do. But it's obviously not for me, because that's not the responsible thing for me to be doing financially. After all, scriptures. I think Paul says, I've got a scripture, 1 Timothy 5, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for those in their own household, what does it say? Has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is obviously not for me, because for me to take a drop in income means I'm compromised in my ability to provide for my relatives, those in my family. I'm denying the faith. That's not for me. I don't even need to pray about whether or not I should be a Bible and school teacher, because scripture says it's not there. And it is true. Paul does speak about this stuff. It's really a consistent principle in what he says, that we're to work hard with our hands, just like he worked hard with his hands. He He was preaching all the time, but he's spending his nights making tents. So he says consistently, work hard with your hands so that you're not a burden to the people around about you, so that you've got something that you can contribute, so that you can look after people around about you. That is true. Scripture says that very, very clearly. But that's a general principle about how we are to live. And if God comes to us, or we think maybe God is starting to come and say to us something, then the general principle about financially looking after the people around about us, that's not a trump card that beats everything else. That's not a must under all circumstances, must be financially responsible and look after those around about you. It has to take second place to obeying God. And we don't have to look very far for an example of that, because there's a certain person in the Bible, he was about 33 years old, I think, and he was the firstborn, so he's the oldest, so he has responsibility for his ailing parents. And he had a mother and brothers and sisters to look after. And I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus had a mother. We don't really read much about Joseph. I think he had died by the time Jesus was 33. So he had a mother to look after. He was, you know, responsible to look after her. And he had younger brothers and sisters. But when God said to him, now is the time for you to go to the cross, all that mattered to Jesus was obeying God. And praise God, that's what he did. And where would we be if he hadn't? And so, yes, let's be responsible. Let's look after those who are around about us. But that's not an example. That's not an excuse that I can use for not doing what I feel God is wanting me to do. Now, I'm not saying that money isn't a deciding factor for many decisions that we make. Every day you have to think about, what am I going to eat? Sometimes you might have to make a bigger decision around what clothes you're going to wear, what car you're going to buy. And lots of times money makes those decisions. You know, I'd like to eat this, but I can't afford it, so I'm going to eat this. I'd like to have one of these cars, but I'm just going to have this one. And that's perfectly fine. What I'm talking about is decisions where you feel that God is wanting you to do this thing, invest in this thing, go to this place. They're the kind of decisions that we have to be very, very careful about, a loud voice in our ear that says, oh, I don't think we can afford that. I think I've already got other plans for that money. That's the time that we want to be very, very cautious. A good bank balance isn't a bad thing. A mortgage-free home, I would love to. We look forward to the day when our home will be mortgage-free. Or if you have shares, or if you have investment properties, they're not bad things. What matters is our attitude towards those things. And if my security now for how I am facing tomorrow, or my security for facing the future is based in my bank balance or my share portfolio or my investment properties, if that's where my hope is, if that's where my confidence is, then it's not in God. And that's when those things can become a problem for us. It's about our attitude. And we can call it being prudent and wise and being responsible. But if it gets in the way of us doing what God wants us to do as an individual, as a family, as a church, even though we call it wise and prudent and responsible, and society will look in and say, yeah, yep, that's the right thing to do. God calls it disobedience. And that's a big deal. He says that we're really serving another God. There's another voice that comes to us. And for some people, the money thing is the big voice. And this next voice that I'm going to talk about isn't such a big deal. And for other people, it's this one. And the voice I want to talk about is the voice of what other people will think about you, and what will they say about you, or even desperately, what might they do to you. that kind of thing. And if you follow Jesus, if I follow Jesus, I might have to cut across what is socially acceptable and what is socially the right thing to do and the responsible thing to do. So let's have a look at an example. And I've got Luke 10. Luke 10:38, Jesus is on his way somewhere with his disciples. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Awesome. So she's practicing hospitality. Fantastic. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Mary was doing the wrong thing. Martha was the one who was offering hospitality to Jesus and the disciples. And I bet she was busy preparing a meal for Jesus and the disciples, who would have been hungry. It's not like on their way, wherever they were going, they could have popped into Subway, Pizza Hut, KFC. They would have been hungry, and she was being a diligent host. She was doing the right thing socially. And Mary was stuffing up. She should have looked and seen how busy her sister was and stepped up and helped her, because that's the right thing to do socially. That's the acceptable thing to do. And so Martha comes to Jesus and says, "You need to let her know she's doing wrong." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And so there will be times when God asks us to do things as individuals and maybe families or home groups or as a church. And there are going to be things that society around about us will say, "Well, that's wrong." My parents, they went over to Papua New Guinea because they felt God was wanting them to be a part of a mission society and go serve in other places. And my mum's mum and dad, who weren't Christians, they just said, "You're responsible to look after us. We're getting old. We're relying on you. You need to look after us." But for my mum and dad, they thought, "Well, that is a good thing to do, but our God's asking us to do something different. And that takes first place in our hearts and in our lives." And I think there will be times for many of us where whatever it is that God is asking us to do, the people around about you, society, sometimes even Christians, will say, "Well, that's not responsible. Me going over to Papua New Guinea with my parents meant for a while I was on correspondence school." So you could have said, "Well, it's hardly giving your children the best foot up, is it?" Or maybe they'll have to go and stay in a dormitory with a whole bunch of other children and have a couple of dorm parents while the parents are free to do things like that. Well, that's not really a good way to... I'm just saying there's a lot of times when society will say that's not the right thing to do, and we need to determine. It's a really powerful voice, yeah? I don't want people saying bad things about me. I don't want people saying Phil Cullen is being irresponsible. He's not looking after his wife the way he should. He's not looking after his family the way that he should. We have three daughters, and they don't understand our financial priorities, because for them, we should be saving more diligently for our retirement. One of our daughters is an accountant, and she has a really good idea of how much money it's going to take for us to maintain our standard of living after we retire. But we have to do what we feel God wants us to do. God comes first. I'm very mindful of what people around me think. I don't want people to think that I'm a fanatic, a religious fanatic. If people around about me think that I'm a religious fanatic, that's hardly going to make the gospel attractive to them, is it? They're not going to want to come and speak to me or ever come to church if they think that this is a church of those fundamentalist, fanatical kind of Christians. So I do have a responsibility for living in such a way that people around me don't think fanatic. But that doesn't trump obeying God. If God wants me to do something, say something, go somewhere, that's what has to come first, over and above what the people in the community or in my workplace or whatever will think about me as an individual. Jesus had some really strong words about this. Scary words. Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. I'm afraid of what people will say about me. Jesus is talking about being afraid of people who actually take up stones and kill you. So I've got a long way to go. But Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Don't worry about those things. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about God, eh? He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about God. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Such strong words. And I think Jesus reserves really strong words for those things which are real threats to our relationship with him. And some of his strongest words in Scripture are about money and about our fear of what the people around about us will think about us, say about us, and do to us. Another Scripture, this one's more comforting. Matthew 6:31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And I just wanted to raise this last bit, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus is obviously talking about things that you eat, things that you wear, homes to live in. So he's talking about very real physical things. And he says here, if you seek my kingdom and my righteousness first, God will look after these things. There's another scripture that says the same, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I just want to throw in a big but here. If I do seek God first and his righteousness, will he provide what I need? I've got an answer for that in just a moment. But first, I want you to consider my... There's another part to this in Philippians 4. So before Paul says he'll supply every need, he says, I know what it is to be in need. Well, that's a bit weird. He just said that my God will provide all that you need. And now he's saying, I know what it is to be in need. Was this at a time when Paul was backsliding and not seeking God, that he knew what it was to be in need? No. And I know what it is to have plenty. Thank goodness for that. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Ooh, hungry. Whether living in plenty or in want. That's a bit disturbing. The same Paul that is saying, my God will provide for your every need, is saying that he has times of hunger and need and want. So to answer the question, I think about my grandson. He's going on 4 years old. And whenever, I hate going shopping with him, because anytime we go shopping, it's Gramps, I want. And whether you're going to the warehouse or whether you're in the supermarket, or whether you're in a toy store, nowhere is safe. My grandson has very different needs about, very different ideas about his needs than I do. He's got very different ideas about what is good for him from what I, as his grandfather, believe is good for him. If I let him choose his diet, it'd basically be chocolate. To be honest, my choice is about the same. But my point is that my grandson has very different ideas about what he needs. And if I stop and think about it, the difference between what my grandson thinks of what he needs and what I, as his grandfather, thinks he needs is a much smaller difference than my ideas about what I need and what my God, my Father in heaven, believes that I need. Because the difference between the mental understanding of my grandson, who's going on 4 years old, he's smart, but he's not as smart as me. The difference there is nowhere near the difference between the difference in my understanding and God's understanding, what I can see and what God can see. The difference isn't even what my commitment to my well-being is nothing compared to God's commitment to my well-being, my development, who I will become, what my life will be. And so my answer to, will God really, if you put him first and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, will he really provide your needs? My answer is yes, but he gets to call the shots in terms of what it is that you need. I don't like that very much. I would much rather that I got to determine, define it, and I could hold God to that as a contract. But when I read scriptures, I see consistently that people who follow God with all of their heart and all of their mind far more diligently than I do, there are times when they encounter need and hunger and suffering, and that's part of what it is to be a Christian. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So what does that mean to us if we're going through difficult times, times of hardship? And there are a number of people I'm aware of in this congregation who consistently experience physical pain or different ailments. There's people who go through real hardship in terms of family relationships or whatever it is. There's real suffering, difficulty. And I don't know that it would mean much to you if I, who am still relatively healthy, devastatingly handsome, what do I know about hardship? I don't have a lot of experience of suffering in my life. And I could stand here and tell you what it means to me to know that God is with me and will never leave me and never forsake me. But I don't know that I would, if I was in your shoes, listen to me very much. What do I know about the different circumstances that make your life hard? But there are some people who I am inspired by, who I go onto YouTube and listen to, and I just want to drop some of those, bring some of those to your attention. One of them is Johnny Erickson Tada. And for 53 years now, she has been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. 53 years, it's a long time. Not only a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, but she also had cancer. And she had a mastectomy. So she knows what that is about. And then she also has chronic pain, which means that she's in pain 24 hours a day. And some of those hours, the medication is able to help her and moderate that pain. And sometimes it's not. And she's just in pain all the time. Some of those hours, she's just in pain and nothing touches it. And I don't like seeing that, because my idea of being a Christian is that if I will diligently follow God, he will take care of any suffering But it seems that people who do follow God with all of their heart and all of their mind, they still go through very significant suffering. And I don't like that, but it is what it is. But when I watch her videos, she's written books, she speaks, she sings songs, she does everything. She raises money, and her organization go throughout the world caring for people who have physical needs and providing things for them. But anyway, what I want to say is that the relationship she has with God is on another level from the relationship that I have with God. Even though she's in all of that pain and has those limitations and has what we would think would be very justifiable reasons to be bitter at God and to turn away from God, what kind of a God would allow that? She has such a depth of relationships and a closeness to Jesus that I love to listen to her speak, because it brings home to me that if God allows that kind of suffering in my life, I will hate it, but I will still be okay, because the Jesus that sustains Johnny Erickson Tata will still be with me and will bring me through. It's not just Johnny. There's many others. Corrie ten Boom, I love to read. She went through tremendous suffering, lost many members of her family. She was in a Nazi concentration camp. And yet when you read her material and you listen to her, there is such life, there is such an intimacy with God, there is such grace that you just have to keep on listening. So I just encourage us, if you're in a place where you think, it's so hard, I'm in such a hard place, do look these people up and listen to what they say, because you will find real comfort in how our God is to them and what he brings them through. And another person that many of you will have heard of is Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured. Not tortured by lack of food, but horribly tortured. And when you read him, there's such a grace and there's such a love of the Savior who is with him, in all of those things. That's what I had to bring to you. So let's pray. Lord, so often I speak and I call you Lord and I want you to be the Lord of my life. But I know that so often in the past, my decisions, I have decided not to obey you, or I haven't even bothered to ask you what you want me to do because of my worries and fears about my financial situation, or because of what other people will think about me or say about me. And Lord, we as individuals in this church and as a church this year in 2021, we want to be a year of obedience to you, that wherever you lead, we will follow. So Lord, please teach us these lessons, that we will be people who are willing to put aside financial security and willing to go against what society says is the right and responsible thing to do, in order to follow you and in order to obey you. Lord, we thank you for your word that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Help us, Lord, to have confidence and to throw ourselves on your mercy, that whatever you bring us into in 2021, that you will lead us through. In Jesus' name, amen.